Lord, we thank you for your grace and goodness and kindness toward us. We thank you that your goodness is manifested in your grace. And I ask that we would be a people of gratitude who receive that and have an ongoing mindset of gratitude each day for your many mercies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we were here last Sunday, we talked about five conditions for relationships to work. And we know this is true in earthbound relationships, and you know it's also can be extended to our relationship with the living God. We saw that the first condition was that people must be mutually willing for the relationship to begin, because if one is willing and the other is not to have a relationship, it's a dead-end street, of course. Both have to want to have the relationship. But secondly, we observe that you must have, for a relationship, there has to be not just theoretical knowledge about, but rather knowledge of, a personal encounter. And that's what the scriptures describe as the real knowledge, growing in that real knowledge of God. And that is not merely theoretical or by hearsay, but rather it is personal. It is, in fact, a knowledge that cannot be just defined merely by elements of historical experience or this or that, but it has to do with a personal, relational communication, that kind of knowledge of another person. And a third condition was openness and acceptance and forgiveness, where there is an integrity and an honesty and an openness, or again, there's no real vitality. And without that, there's no basis for trust. So openness and acceptance, forgiveness. And then we saw as well a fourth sign is time spent in communication. It's an absolute must. As you well know, children spell love, T-I-M-E. And so the idea of any relationship is you can say that you must say that without that time spent, there's just not going to be a vitality. That's why I don't go to reunions, because I haven't known these. They're going with a bunch of perfect strangers. Yeah, I knew some of them in high school maybe all these years ago, but all I do is review what little common ground we had then, and then I'm talking to a total stranger. Now, people have different philosophies about that, but for me, I don't bother. The fifth one is a quality relationship developed in action. And actions as well is very critical. That is to say, appropriate response. And you know what another person loves and dislikes. And responding appropriately to those needs is also. And so you can easily see how these five characteristics relate to our living God. That we must be willing to actually respond to and know him. And that's a reciprocity. Now, he's always previous to our response. It's not that he's unwilling, but rather our problem is we're the ones who've moved, you see. Remember the old cars that used to have the bench seats in the front? You see, they didn't have what we now have. And sometimes people would, if they would go out on dates or whatever, they'd hold, so he'd hold his girlfriend on his arm and riding while he's riding his car. I still remember those days. And I've heard of that, the same thing with a wife and all that. She says, you don't hold me like you used to. And he says, I didn't move. As he's driving the car, she's the one who moved. And he didn't move. How can he move? He's behind the wheel. So something, but she has to be willing. There has to be an overlap, you see. And if there's a movement, and I promise you, it wasn't God who moved. That's my point. It wasn't, he's stayed steady and steadfast. We're the ones who move. And so responding to his overtures, willing to know him personally, experientially, and relationally, that the real knowledge that God invites us to pursue would be not just one of the head, but also the heart, and a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him that Paul invites us to pursue. And then to be willing to be open to him, all fully honest with him. He knows you through and through anyway. He knows your thoughts. He knows all these things. And having an ongoing mindset. And if you do something that is, in fact, incompatible, you thank him for his forgiveness. You acknowledge it. You thank him for his forgiveness and you move on. And the time that you need to do, I think, should be a daily encounter with God. Times that are formal and times that are informal, where we try to seek to practice his presence. And then action, the right response, appropriate responsiveness to his initiatives is to me very critical as well. So those are some of the things we were looking at before. And we were generally talking in that context about cultivating a heart of wisdom. And in doing so, we saw, as we were looking before, that a heart of wisdom is attained in a variety of ways. It has to do with the fear of God. It has to do with trusting and having an eternal perspective. And part of that eternal perspective is to live each today in light of that day. Again, the idea of 2 days, this day, that day. And to live more fully in the presence of this of God and enjoy the precious present rather than just thinking about what the future will be, living in the now before him is, in my mind, critical. To cultivate an eternal perspective, we have to remember, review, remind ourselves that our days on this planet are indeed limited. And it's if you want to have wisdom, you'll number your days, according to Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90, verse 12. So remember that. And that's not morbid, it's realistic. It's a reminder, you see. It's a holy reminder that every day is precious and you're never gonna get it back again. So you wanna invest it, not squander it, live it wisely. And so that's really part of the thinking that goes with that. So that's the psalm that I was just referring to. A heart of wisdom, then, is really what we're about. Wisdom has to do, remember, with knowing, not only knowing the truth and the principles and precepts, but then applying them in real life situations. So that as time goes by, you begin to apply his truth in the routines and the ordinary kinds of things. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on here. As we talk about an integrated life together, I want to give you, through this time together, an overview of where I'm going to drill down a little bit more. But this is just a kind of a visual overview of where I'm heading. And what I mean by an integrated life is that everything connects together, everything matters. Two critical words, and everything matters. There's nothing, every second and every action counts. And we're moving in that direction here. The problem that we often have in our world is that many of us try to work by two sets of rules. Fortunately, Dick, I got this thing disconnected here. Hopefully it'll summon up again. So I don't know how that popped out. Is it on again? There we go. So we're going to get it back. Yeah, we often try to play by two sets of rules. And when we do this, what happens is we have God's rules, and then we have the world's rules. And like the god Janus, remember, he had two faces like that. Janus Films it's a company that does great, a lot. They collect, they have these collections of great films. But you have this two-sided way of looking at it. And we become comfortable with an inconsistency because we compartmentalize our lives. Here's what happens. From the Greek imagery of that time, and that was a very common background cultural understanding. You see, the whole region, the whole Roman Empire, even though the Romans overcame the Greeks overcame the Romans ideologically. In other words, the real culture was Hellenistic. Not Roman primary. What I mean by that is the primary influence is Hellenistic, and it has to do with Greek philosophy and influence. And there was this constant temptation, and even in the early church, there was this mindset of Gnosticism, that these things are spiritual and these things are not spiritual. And it was even a dualistic mindset, and it really plagued the church. So on this philosophy, the higher realm is sacred, the lower realm is secular. So what we include in the sacred would be the things that are spiritual, things that are eternal, things that are unchanging. This is God in heaven. You can see that would be one side, but then there's a strong line, a dividing barrier, and on the lower level, we have those things which are so-called secular, the physical things, the temporal things, changing things, and this is us on the earth. So we have an important understanding here of knowing that the natural tendency in that culture was this way. The Corinthians had this problem, for example, and Paul had to deal with this because he had to argue for the resurrection of the body. Why were they opposed to that? Because you see, the physical is not spiritual. You see, the physical can't be honored, and so it would be a terrible thing for the Greeks to embrace. They'd be pushing back against the bodily resurrection. And yet, a biblical vision tells us that instead it's highly incarnational. That is to say that though the world has been is fallen, nevertheless, it's still good, and that the created order still has goodness. And so it's not a matter of one versus the other, the body being evil, the spirit being good. So you have a counter approach that Paul takes, and he's developed a whole chapter to defend the physical resurrection of the body, the bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, this philosophy has led to a compartmentalization of life in general for many people. Again, the sacred versus the secular. And so a lot of people these days even, and throughout the history of the church, have often separated those in this way. As a result of that kind of Greco-Roman influence, God is, and spiritual and the soul, and things are superior. Whereas, on the other hand, man is the unspiritual, the body. These things are inferior. It's basically the notion. So you can see how one has kind of led to a split way of looking at the world, a higher versus a lower realm. So what happens is we compartmentalize our activities, for example. So we say, well, when we go to church, when we study the Bible, when we have prayer, when we're engaged in ministry, these things we call secular, spiritual, right? Sacred. They're sacred. But on the other hand, business, sex, work, home, recreation, all kinds of things, those things are secular, you see? And there's a strong divide between the sacred and the secular. Well, what happens then is when there's an inconsistency that'll take place because you see your beliefs on the one hand and your behaviors are not connected, and so there's a disconnect that takes place. Because you're not connecting the spiritual with what's called the secular or the mundane or the ordinary. So what'll happen then is there can be a bit of a split between the two, between or your profession and your practice. Again, there's a brokenness there. And so people have accustomed themselves to this kind of mindset. And in the same way, the results of this compartmentalization then is that often the spiritual has very little to do with the temporal. So when you go to business, when you're engaged in activities like that, we don't connect the two at all. So we think of that's one thing we do, but we need to go to Bible study and church, and that's where the spiritual stuff takes place. I'm arguing against that. I'm saying, in fact, actually, that the so-called secular becomes spiritual when the focus of your heart's on the eternal. They can be connected. It can become elevated. So if you don't have this understanding, it'll have little connection. Substantial disparities then can easily occur between one's belief on the one hand and one's behavior on the other because you've got this divided line between the two. And you actually accustom yourselves to this mindset. After a while, we cultivate an amazing ability to overlook these things. These inconsistencies become virtually invisible to us. And so when this occurs, there's an incongruence. But with an incongruence is a lack of integrity. Now, I've talked about integrity before, and won't go into detail here, but in one way of looking at it, you might recall this, but I'm just going to throw it at you here. If I think of the idea of integrity, There's the, on the one hand, there's the whole realm of our ethics. And what would ethics be? That would be, I would say, your defined standard of behavior. This is how you define good and evil. So this is how you define it. There are defined standards. And then there's another realm, and it's what we call morality. And your morality is, as I see it, your lived standard. That's how you're actually living. Now, integrity, if you take these two spheres and look at them in this way, so if we take the morality over here, and the, if we take the ethics over here, whoops, there was a little blunder there. If you take the ethics here, your integrity has to do with a degree of overlap between the two. You see the concept there? And the integrity would have to do then with how your morality and how your defined standards and how your lived standards fit. Ideally, they'd be perfectly matched. In reality, no one has them absolutely perfect, but the idea would that they become growing and growing in congruence as you go by. Oddly enough, there's a basis here then for negative forms of integrity. Don Vito Corleone had great integrity. Why? Because he had a low defined standard and a low lived standard, and they kind of fit together. So there are sometimes you can have more integrity than a preacher in that respect, you see. But we're not talking about that kind of thing. The idea, though, is although, because his integrity was his defined standard, very big against no betrayals, you know, you have respect and you're going to do that. Certain things were absolutely inviolable, and he followed that to the letter. So it's an intriguing kind of a thing. So if you have a high standard then of how one should live, and then as you in your life are beginning to practice it more, moving in that direction, then the ideal would be that there'd be a greater and greater overlap so that after a while, the two would begin to become pretty much closer and closer together. Never perfect in this life, but a movement in that direction. That's just a thought about that idea of integrity, because what I'm suggesting here is a way of viewing this need for not an incongruence, but a congruence of integrity and overlap between the two. So as it's been put by St. Ambrose of Milan, you are sort of an imposter when your profession and practice disagree. That's very clear. You become an imposter. You wear a mask. And we become accustomed to these images, these post-personae that we cultivate. Hypocrites, the word from which we get the word hypocrite, is a word that had to do with putting on a mask originally. And after a while, the mask became you. And so after a while, you can't even discern the difference. Consider what's happened, how that's expanded in many ways through social media. And just consider the Facebook personae, where it's no longer the authentic self who's being conveyed, but a construction with carefully selected photographs, carefully selected activities. And so you present yourself in this way, and you actually have one mask encountering another mask, as it were. And so you have these bumper-to-bumper relationships, because you see they have all these bumpers around each other here to prevent you from seeing the real self. And then another person you're encountering, he or she has their bumpers, and so all you have is like bumper cars. You never get to know the person at all. You never go beneath the surface of life. Now, in a biblical worldview, I see it this way, that business, church, school, sex, art, music, home, recreation, and on and on. I'm arguing that all those things then are spiritual. That's what I'm saying. And when they are in harmony with God's design, these are all good. If we engage in any of these activities in conflict with God's design, then they become evil. You see the concept? It's not the activity, but it's the harmony or disharmony, or harmony or conflict with God's mandated design. Are there any questions on this? Because I want to make sure this is clear where I'm heading with this. Because it's kind of an overview, as I say, of where I'm generally heading. Because I find this is a topic that many, many people who are churchgoers or followers of Jesus, they don't connect them very well together. And the upshot then is that much of their life is not lived in the fullness and the wholeness of the integrity of seeing that everything is spiritual, you see, when you see it in this manner. So you want that to be in harmony with God's design, and any of these things can be done for the glory of God, and every one of them also can be done in the flesh against God's pleasure. Every one of them. It's not the thing itself, it's what you bring with you to that. It's not the body. You can present the members of your body, as Romans 6 says, as members of instruments of righteousness to God, or you can present the same members as that which is not, it's opposed to God. And so it's not the body, it's what animates it. And it's not the activity, but what animates it, what energizes it. And that's really, in my thinking, the very key concept here that we need to come to embrace. So when it's done in the temporal, with a temporal mindset, then it has a temporal value, yes. But when it is done in the temporal with an eternal mindset, there's your difference, you see. So it's not the activity, but actually what energizes the activity. So how do you cultivate an eternal mindset again? This is what we've been talking about. So if you have any questions, though, just to fire them at me, because this is just a way of looking at it. I think about Chariots of Fire. It's one of the movies I love to teach. And I teach it for several reasons. Each film I teach has different purposes I want to pull out. One of the main things I admire about Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, is that he never disconnected his running with his ministry. That was an interesting thing. His sister, Jenny, was troubled by this. She felt that as he was running, he was missing his call to be a missionary to China. She felt threatened by that. And finally, he has to confront her. And he tells her that the Lord's made me for a purpose. He's made me for China. He sees that down the road. That's his rule. But he says, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And he says to give it up would be to dishonor God. You're right, it's not just games or fun. To win is to honor him. So he saw everything he did, whether it was running, do it in God's name, you see. Do your work in God's name. And so when you go to the office, when you work with customers, clients, employees, employers, whatever your context is, do it in God's name. Do it for the glory of God. And then it takes on the splendor of the extraordinary. So this is the integrity of a man like this. And indeed, after he won his gold medal in the Paris Olympics in 1924, the next year he went off to China. And for the next 20 years, he labored faithfully to the end. He died in 1945 of a brain tumor in Japanese-occupied China. And all the accounts of him was that he lived faithfully to the very end. He honored God even in that. So that in this concept then, all of life is spiritual. So the question you can ask then, where can I go from your spirit? And Psalm 139 says, there's nowhere you can go. He's always with you. You cannot escape from his knowledge, from his presence, from his activity. He is there with you in all things. And so when we understand that then, we can see that we always have the option of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than choosing to walk in the power of what Paul calls the flesh in Romans 7, this power of sin in our members. We still, at any juncture, have the option of responding in the power of the Spirit or reverting back to flesh-based living. And so the more we choose to walk by the Spirit, the more that becomes part of us. And through practice and through habituation and through training, you become more and more a person who is spring-loaded to walking by the Spirit and who sees more and more that not to obey God, not to walk in his power, is incompatible with the dignity of the person you've already become. To see sin as beneath your dignity. To see sin, that's not who you are. To see a disobedience, that's not who I am. To see these temptations, there's no future in it. And that's a mindset you have to say, there is no future in that. And so understanding that then, whatever you do, I love this text in Colossians 3. Paul invites his readers to do their work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. So he's talking about people who in that culture were immersed in slavery even. And even there he says, whatever your work is done, you do it not for the master or for the employer and today, but rather you do it for the living God. And what you do is you do it heartily, because you know that from the Lord you're going to be receiving the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So understand then that you're really not serving humans, but rather there is in fact this mindset of seeing that what I do with my hands, with my mind, with my skills that God's given me is done for him, and he is the one who will be the one who rewards. He will see what others do not. And if you, for example, do not get honored or get credit for something you did or whatever it might happen to be, you know that if you're playing to an invisible audience of one, that God will not overlook that. He will not forget it. It'll be seen by him. Everything you do is going to be done for him. Because you see, all of life is spiritual. In him, we live and move and have our being. And this kind of imagery here is something that's so important for us to see. I love the Andromeda Galaxy. I love just the glories of the created order. And it's a reminder that the God who holds the cosmos together is also the one who orders your life, who cares, and you matter. It's not a matter how big you are, because what is man if you consider the greatness of space? But we realize, no. We matter because he's declared that so, and because he's actually become one of us. He's entered into our condition, and in fact, he became one, the solidarity with the human condition, and he actually came to give his life as a ransom for us. It's a remarkable thought. So all of life is spiritual, and when we see it in that manner, then we can then see, as Brother Lawrence put it, a monastic kitchen worker, who wrote around 1690, what I am doing now, what I will do for all eternity. I am blessing God, praising him, adoring him, and loving him with all my heart. And he saw that as what he was doing, even when he was in the kitchen, you see, or whatever he was doing. He saw that as something that was honoring to the living God, that everything connects with him, so that there is no task that's too trivial, too mundane, too minor, that cannot be elevated into the glory of God. And therefore, this false sacred-secular dichotomy then has to be eschewed. And it's a radically different vision, because most people just innately pick it up from the culture. So that when we think about whatever, it's painting the fence, mowing the lawn, even taking out the garbage, even something like that can be an act of worship. You see, washing dishes, reading, waiting in line. How can that be an act of worship? If you take that time where you are and you're present with him, and whatever you do it as for him. So again, that great poet, George Herbert, his line, teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. That concept then, everything can connect together. Later in that poem, he says, a servant with this clause, a servant with this understanding, makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. In other words, when you are doing even a charwoman, because he's thinking about the lowest of the low in his culture at that time, and this charwoman who has to deal with regularly going to houses and getting, because of the fireplaces and so forth, and they would get all over the place, she'd have to clean the place out and sweep it and clean then the chimney and so on. All of that can turn drudgery into something otherwise. Makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, for your sake, for your honor, not to be impressive to people. Even that minor thing that's overlooked by others has great significance, because God sees, and that's the concept. So the real question comes down to the focus of our heart. And that is always going to be the fundamental issue. What's the focus of my heart? Can all things be done to the glory of God? My answer is yes. All things that are, in fact, right and honorable before God, whatever I'm called to do, mundane tasks, when done in obedience to Him, make the difference. Whether it's the workplace or the monastery, no separation between them. My book, which is coming out in November, Life in the Presence of God, and these are practices for living in light of eternity. We're still working on the training guide for practicing His presence, and we've tested it out now in this church and we're making some significant adjustments so it becomes something that's accessible, a training manual, as it were. It will encourage you to try on new practices so that your connection with God will be then related to lots and lots of things that you do, and you begin to become increasingly aware of that whole dynamic of how to bring His presence into the routine and the ordinary. So hopefully have that available in a couple of months, maybe a month or two. I'm hoping that we'll have that training guide for doing that. I'm not aware of such a thing. I've not really seen that done before. Where we all like the idea of how do we practice His presence in the routine, but I've never seen really a list of ways in which you can achieve that, you see. So that's what we're trying to do, is put that together. Going back to where we were then, if it can be done to the glory of God, then what we seek to do is to elevate the ordinary, and the ordinary can be elevated. The lower can be brought into the higher, and that which is, you can have a mixed life, both the contemplative life and the active life. In the Middle Ages, they divided the two, and they thought of people who were contemplatives or people who were active, and that was a separation. But I think there was a third way of looking at it. They called it the mixed life, and that's what I would plump for all of us. And I think Jesus was that. When I say a mixed life, He was a contemplative in action. So He brought his mindset of the presence of His Father everywhere He went. So He brought, if you think about the idea of a cell, a monastery, and you had your cell, you brought your cell with you everywhere you went. So that is to say, the cell would symbolize the place where you're with God in solitude and silence. You bring that with you into the activities, so that you bring your solitude, silence, and study, your submission to Him, all these you bring with you wherever you are, and then you are still a contemplative, but you're still engaging in action, and the two connect together. So the implications in my mind are very profound, that all of us then, I believe, are called to full-time ministry. Now, that's an interesting thing, because many times people don't see it that way. But there's an important understanding. There's no such thing as a part-time disciple. So you're going to be a disciple here but not there? It doesn't make sense. This is a full-time engagement. And there's no biblical clergy-laity distinction in the sense of that which is spiritual. Now, there clearly was the appointment of priests, the appointment of deacons and elders. Presbyteros, originally the bishops, the elders, and the overseers and the elders were kind of one, and then they were later divided. But the point is, you do have clearly the need for some hierarchical structure, and Paul would appoint that there would be elders and there'd be deacons in the various churches. But that was never to exclude the concept of ministry or activity, that was still to be in the hands of the people. So the New Testament teaches that all of us are in the ministry. And frankly, the only difference between your ministry and mine is how the bills are paid, if you see it that way. It's because you might call me a career Christian worker, you see. If I say I'm a full-time Christian worker, then it would imply that the others are not. So I don't use that phrase, full-time Christian, but career Christian ministry. My ministry is funded then in that manner. But this, at the same time, your ministry is just as significant. We all are called the ministry. You're a chosen race, You're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the implications then that vocational Christian workers, you might use that phrase, may be no more or no less pleasing to God than Christians in the workplace, vice versa. You see, that in that respect then, it's the focus of your heart that matters the most. So that's really, so there can be splendor in the ordinary. Most of your life, you well know, is spent not on the mountaintop, but in the valley. You know that. The commonplace routines of life. And so how we deal with the mundane, the details, the thankless, the drudgery, and frankly, in our lives, much of that seems to be, in this world, the way it is. I wait for the realm of heaven where I don't believe that there's going to be a drudgery in that respect or even that hassle and so forth, but right now we encounter that. We have to fight against that. But yeah, I want to suggest that faith is going to be demonstrated more in the mundane than anywhere else, in the ordinary routines. How I trust God in the ordinary will matter. And so if I see this concept of splendor in the ordinary, I look to Jesus then in my hour-to-hour responsibilities is what I wish to do. I want to bring those in before him. I want to play to an audience, an invisible audience of one, rather than to a visible audience of many. I want to be a person who cultivates skill in praying in every situation and bringing that activity and seeking to be aware of God in those kinds of things in every situation. And that becomes increasingly possible as we practice, as we train, as we habituate. And that, to me, is critical. So we want to invoke God's manifest presence in each area of life. That's what I'm seeking to do. So how can I do that effectively? That's what I'm seeking for us to pursue. I want us then to be a people who invoke the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us and to live through us in all things. I want us to be a people who have a single-minded pursuit of knowing him better. And for that, to see that discipleship is obedience in those mundane, thankless routines of life. So Jesus then, I believe, as we give it to him, can transmute the ordinary into the extraordinary. So the highest ambition, knowing that I'm a set apart for his service, to allow myself then to be possessed by God, that he may be free to reorient my heart, my values, my behaviors in every area of life. That simplicity of one fundamental ambition, that he's not a component, but he's the center of life. He may be present for some, he may be prominent for others, but I want him to be preeminent in our lives. So that's really what I'm seeking then, is the simplicity of this basic desire of the one thing most needful, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, the clear eye, the pure heart. The fundamental simplicity, purity of heart is to will one thing. And what is that one thing? To be pleasing to him, to know him and be pleasing to him. And then when we pursue that, everything will then fall in its proper place, in its proper orientation. Let's close the prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would grace us with a growing understanding of how our lives matter to you. And even if others do not see or notice, we are playing to you, and you will notice. And nothing that we do that's good and true and beautiful will be lost or forgotten. And we thank you for that as we seek to honor you, to be pleasing to you, to practice your presence. In Christ's name, amen.